Well, this morning we have our first section of rejecting errors, particularly nine errors that we'll cover. And as I mentioned a couple sessions ago, that's one of the features of this, of the product of this synod, was that there's positive statements that we covered last week. They were the sort of the here's what you should believe about these things. But then they follow that up with a rejection of some error. And each of the sections on errors will have a varying number. Today we have nine. And it helps solidify and reaffirm the positive statement. But it anticipates, and in this set of rejections, these are things that were being espoused and believed by the Arminian. Not that all of these things were all the time a feature of that Arminian thinking, but they all are sort of interrelated, and you'll see some commonality between some of the rejections. But let's open in prayer before we get started. Our good and gracious Father, we thank you for gathering us here today. We thank you for the time set apart for this study and discussion. We thank you for the work that these men of God did many hundreds of years ago to, as Dr. Godfrey says, save the Reformation. Lord, we thank you that they did this, that we can benefit from that. And we ask that your Spirit would join us and guide us in thinking clearly and scripturally. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the rejections of errors, this morning I started reading through them again and wanted to sort of give you a summary sense of these nine different rejections. And it seems that the first couple that we'll deal with are some sort of overcorrection, either making things much more simple when the scripture says more, and they want to disregard the more and make it just very benign and simple, or they make it overly complex, and either side of this misses out, either confusing the issues by saying there's just so many things going on here that you can't possibly get your head wrapped around it, or it's no big deal really because it's just this basic thing and it doesn't involve all these prickly issues like the fact that God does choose some and passes over others. So we'll see those two things. The other set of errors are they shift the focus. They shift it off of Christ. And then the flip side of that is they shift the focus to man. And we've seen that already. The fifth one sort of sits by itself. There's not a pair of things there. It's really this idea of forcing faith. And that's a very common aspect of what you will find today. You'll hear that often referred to as God looked down the corridors of time and saw a bunch of stuff about you. The question is, how does that stuff about you there? Because it hasn't happened yet. And either God authors it, like we've talked about last week, either there's a historical event that's yet to happen that God purposes to do, or it doesn't happen. And so that's one of those problems that they'll face. A third pair of things is to shift or mess with the nature of election. Either it's a mutable thing, or it lacks any sort of assurance at the end of it. And then the fourth pair, focus on individual qualities. Either the reprobate are just they're just worse people than everybody else, or the elect are just better people. But they focus on the attributes of the individual. So let's get into some of these. This very first one, which is an oversimplification, and you'll see this, we reject those who teach that the will of God to save those who would believe and persevere in faith and in obedience of faith is the whole and entire decision of election to salvation. Now, initially this sounds pretty good, except that they're wanting to avoid the sticky details that Scripture involve. They just want to say and admit, yeah, God is, He elects, kind of generally, not specifically, of course. They want to keep it very simple, keep it very benign. It goes on, it says, for they deceive the simple and plainly contradict Holy Scripture in its testimony that God does not only wish to save those who would believe, but that He also, from eternity, chose certain particular people to whom, rather than to others, He would, within time, grant faith in Christ and perseverance. And then, as I mentioned in that session about the format of the synod, Scripture references are used in these rejections quite frequently. And it's to point to specific Scriptures that make the point. Now, we don't want to fall into this proof texting problem, because ultimately we're not just simply taking all these Scriptures and piling them up as if, you know, we get a bigger pile over here, therefore we're right. That could be the case. I think it probably is the case. But this is a stronger argument in that the whole historical pattern of redemption is involved here. This is a story from the very beginning that is sweeping us up into its drama and up into its story. And we become part of that. But here are three instances where the Scripture very specifically says that there are particular people involved. Here first in John 17, in that passage about Christ's prayer, the high priestly prayer of Christ, He says, I have revealed your name to those who you gave me. There's some that He's been given. And Christ reveals His name, the Father's name, to those whom He's been given. Acts 13 says, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Now that's got one of those critical words that you have to drill in on, all, because all becomes a very important word in this whole discussion about salvation. All. What does all mean? We'll probably have that discussion in a week or two. And lastly, He chose us before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy. He chose us. Ephesians was written to a group of people. He chose us before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy. So this first error, this overreaction to the simplicity side, let me involve this. This is Dr. Godfrey talking about this. He says, the error rejected here is a teaching that oversimplifies the whole discussion of election. This teaching states that God's sole decree of election is the appointment of three conditions for salvation. You'll see this, they shift the focus off of the particular election of individuals to either circumstances or conditions. God elects those that kind of fall into these categories. Well, the three here outlined are the first condition being those that believe, have faith. The second is the persevering in that faith. And the third is the Christian's obedience that flows from that faith. The big question, and this is where the oversimplification comes in, is you don't address, you either, I don't want to address the fact of how is it that I become a believer, how is it that I do persevere, and how is it that I obey? Because if we examine our lives, none of those three things happen to the fallen. And we've got to answer that question. How is it that we're doing things that we can't do? Or don't do? Or do for a while and then fall apart and don't do continually? So while the Bible certainly calls people to faith and to perseverance and obedience and also promises these as gifts to the elect, they are not the basis of election or of salvation. They're not the basis. And we're going to flesh that out much more specifically next week. The basis of our righteousness is not in faith, it's not in obedience, it's not in persevering. The grounds upon which we stand are much more secure than what we can do, for they lie within the work of Christ and His work alone. And then he makes this last statement. The great elements of sound theology is to make proper distinctions. So we take that idea of proper distinctions, but then we see in the next error this overcomplication of the issues. On one hand, we're making it too simple and we're trying to make it too general, but now we see that in some cases they make this out to be a real mess. We're going to talk about all these sorts of different kinds of things. That God's, and this is a rejection that we reject, those who teach that God's election to eternal life is of many kinds. You've got one that's general and it's indefinite. And then you've got the other kind that's particular or definite. And this last one, the definite election, can be incomplete or revocable or conditional. And the other aspect of that could be complete or irrevocable. Or at this point, our heads are spinning. It's like, well, where in this matrix of things am I? Do I fall into this absolute one? Do I fall into this incomplete one? And so they make this much more complex than the Scripture makes it. Likewise, those who teach that there is one election to faith and another unto salvation. So now I'm faced with this idea that, well, maybe I'm only the first part, not the second part. That's a horrible thing. To see that you only have a ticket halfway to your destination. Well, so be it, I guess. I only got get halfway there. Well, does Scripture tell us that? No, in fact, it doesn't. And this is where they involve Romans 8 to say that this election is not this complex. This election comes with all sorts of things that accompany the election. Romans 8 says, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice in that passage that that is all past tense. Paul is not writing as if this is something that happens to us. Although it does happen to us in our time and to us personally, but it's based upon some events that are finished. Our predestination is a finished event. It happened before eternity, before the foundations of the world, and it's a done deal. He called us. Eowyn, very young, may be called. But we don't know. We rest in the promise of God, but has this happened in her life yet? It has for us, but we're not directed to events in our life for security and for assurance, but we're directed to events in history that have happened, that Christ carried out, that include us. Our calling is from a point of finality. We're called into Christ. And we're justified in His event in history. And ultimately then we're glorified. These are all pointing back to this event. That event that we talked last week about, an event in history that had efficacy before it happened. It had authority and substance before it happened. And it has power and authority and efficacy after the event. And these are the things that this passage is pointing to. It's an objective reality about a historical event that secures you in right relationship to God. And it has nothing to do with your decision, except that it creates that decision through the work of the Spirit. It's the grounds upon which we stand. That is referred to as the golden chain. That when God elects you to salvation, that it is accompanied by all those things that come with it. That life produces all of these things within us. It is not us producing them. It is Him producing them from Christ in us.
It's interesting that in that statement there's an implied all that were predestined that He called.
Yes.
And there's not anybody lost in the process.
Yeah. Yeah. And they're going to bring pieces of this up here, more of these objections that, yeah. Yeah. So that's that overcorrection, the simplification or the extreme complication of things. In these next couple, we're going to, let's refresh our memory here. We're going to shift the focus off of Christ and onto man in this next couple. So we reject those who teach that God's good pleasure and purpose, which Scripture mentions in its teaching of election, does not involve God's choosing certain particular people rather than others. But it involves God's choosing out of all possible conditions, including the work of the law, or out of the whole order of things, the intrinsically unworthy act of faith, as well as the imperfect obedience of faith, to be a condition of salvation. So here the Arminian is faced with this idea that God did actually require a very high bar of righteousness. But nobody was making the cut. But here comes Christ. And He does His work, which is for everyone. So now maybe it's that God will accept less. Maybe they can just muster enough faith to believe things that I tell them to believe. Then I'll take that and account that for righteousness. Does that sound familiar? Just believe, and that's enough. But we've got the problem of where is the righteousness that was required? If Christ died for everyone and actually gave them the righteousness that the Father required, we're going to address this exchange in the next week as we get into the atonement and what Christ actually does for the elect. But they can't focus on that righteousness that Christ merits and then gives out to everyone. Because that has implications that take things way too far. It involves universalism if it's that extreme. And so here's this middle ground. Maybe God is just simply going to accept less from us and call it good. You have faith, we'll call it good. That's a problem. Especially as we go back and we realize that the requirement was given to Adam to be righteous. To be wholly righteous and to be perpetually righteous. And he failed. And somehow now we've got a different game plan that's come into play. I mentioned probably the first session that when I came to these Reformed principles that there was a domino effect in my life, that I came out of Arminianism into Calvinism, that I came out of dispensationalism to covenant theology. And there's not a mistaking, there's not a disconnect there. There's a commonality. There's a theme between the two. And this idea that God has different plans within time to deal with people is one of them. For those that are aware of dispensational theology, there's lots of different time frames that come into play and lots of different house rules that are involved. And one of those house rules is this era of grace, which ironically is all they define these cycles of dealing with God's people, that it fails. It brings in this kingdom era that's yet future to us. But this idea that God requires less of us is a problem, and it's an error that is being rejected here. I think we left off. It involves graciously wishing to count as perfect obedience and to look upon it as worthy of the reward of eternal life. What is? Oh, our faith. Our faith is going to account for righteousness. Now, how is it that we understand how Abraham, that's what Scripture says, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But what did he believe about God? What did he believe about God the Father and the work of the Son? Was he looking forward to an event? Well, in fact, he was. He's looking forward to the same event that we look back to. The one in which all the covenant of the law points, a righteousness that is whole and full and perfect, that is complete in Christ. He was looking to Christ as we look to Christ and to the event that secured him. He believed in that event. For it's that event that secures all the elect in all of time. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of works, but in virtue of His own purposes and the grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. The work of Christ given to us before it all began. That secures us, that secures Abraham, that secured Moses, that secured anyone whom the Father gave the Son to secure. So they shift the focus off of Christ. It says this error returns to the claim that election is not a matter of particular persons, but of conditions to be met. The focus here is particularly on faith as a condition of election. The Arminians stipulate, instead of requiring perfect obedience to the law, now God graciously in the new covenant accepts faith and its imperfect obedience as the condition of salvation. In truth, faith rests in Christ and in the perfection of His work for us. The Arminians have not only abused the doctrine of faith, they have corrupted it in a very serious way, and in other doctrines as well. They have rejected the teaching of the Bible that election rests on the good pleasure of God alone, rather than flowing out of the will and good and pleasure of God. Election now rests on factors in the elect. So they shift the focus off of Christ, and here we see, and we reject those who teach that election, that in election to faith a prerequisite condition exists, that human should rightly use the light of nature. Use this thing that's been marred by sin in an effective way to get back to God. Maybe you think your way to God. Yeah, Laura.
It's also, it put a lot of pressure and responsibility and guilt on others. If you don't say the right thing to Mary Jane, she's going to go to hell. It's going to be your fault because you didn't speak the word of God into her life.
Yeah.
So it's her faith as well, but they also then have a secondary responsible guilty person.
Yeah.
If they don't do all this stuff, then all these people are going to be going to hell.
Yes. Yeah, the emphasis is going to be shifted off of anything that God would do sovereignly into basically anything other than that. Maybe it's the emotional plea, maybe it's the really rational plea, maybe it's just the life circumstance that you can really capitalize on to make this person, you know, go a different way. Any number of things will do. Except for the one. Yes. Yes.
There's a lot of guilt.
Yes. Yes, there is. Matt, were you?
Well, as you talked about using the light of nature, I wondered, is the whole doctrine of prevenient grace, does that come later than George?
I don't know.
Okay. Because you would definitely have, in Wesley, this. It's not only the light of nature. There is an acknowledgement of the noetic effects of sin, such that grace from God is necessary to initiate, but then the assertion that this is done for all, which really is hard to differentiate from the old Roman Catholic doctrine of cooperation with grace.
Yeah. I think you're right in this. I think it probably was that development after the fact to that idea. Because you're trying to solve this problem on this side of the equation and without God's direct involvement and sovereignty. however sovereign he is, he's not fiddling with this. And that's all right for them, that God can just basically not fiddle with certain things. Except now we've opened the Pandora's box of, well, what else is he not fiddling with? You know, that's where we are today. He's really not fiddling with anything. He really can't change this at all. So buckle up, it's going to be rough, but God can't change it.
As surprised as you are, it's all over.
Yeah. It's an elevation of man's free will. Or, I guess, maybe not elevation, but like a distortion of man's free will. Where now there's this sovereign sphere around it, rather than the Pauline and Augustinian view of, well, yeah, man is free to do whatever he wants due to his nature, he's unable to do
that. Yeah. We're going to have a whole section on man's will. As we get to, we're in OTIP, so unconditional election, limited atonement, then we'll get to total depravity, and we'll talk about the effects of the fall on man. John?
It just, as you were just discussing this here, it just popped into my mind that kind of interesting that, you know, the philosophy all the way through is an attempt to understand and explain reality without the God hypothesis, and they're doing the same thing here.
Yeah.
They're trying to understand and make this work without God being involved in it.
Yeah.
And it just was really ironic when I thought of that connection.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah.
I'd like to go back to where you said that Abraham believed in an event that was going to happen. You didn't say what it was. And I would like to know, number one, what it was. And also, how do we know he knew that?
Okay. So there's a lot of... Come on in. Come on in.
I'm sorry. Not at all.
Happens all the time.
Yeah. It's insane. Yes. Just want to make things less than ideal.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Put the front door at the entrance of the sanctuary. So, in the event of Abraham and Isaac, it isn't in depth probed, but Abraham knew, because of God's promise, that Isaac was his heir. But then I'm going to sacrifice him. Now, either he didn't think about it at all and didn't connect the fact that you're going to kill my heir in this sacrifice, or he believed that God would raise him again. That's one thing that points forward.
Doesn't he specifically say that Abraham looked forward to it?
Yes.
Well, by faith, Abraham looked forward to, you know, his
kingdom. Yes.
Yeah.
Well, I think the idea was that event is looking forward to his salvation. Was he to die?
But in the context of Genesis, the theme is the subject of the promised son. He's going to give his nephew the father of child in his place or something. And God said, no, it's through that seed. And again, that in that context, it's still looking through as a type or shadow, looking forward to the significance of the that son.
Yes.
Who will come. And that's when he says, you know, look at the stars of heaven, and if you count them, that these are your descendants, that again, that he believed the Lord and was present in his righteousness.
Yeah. And these are the particular passages of Scripture that have a flow of thought well beyond that scriptural proof texting, that illustrate historical redemptive foreshadowing in advance about an event that becomes crystal clear and then looks back. The idea of the shadow, which we have in the Old Testament, the instance with Abram and Isaac, the tabernacle, the Exodus, the Passover, all of those shadowy things are cast from the event. The event itself stands in history as the centerpiece. It is the thing in which all of God's purpose and plan have come to fruition. And this is where we go back to that discussion. Is that event in history, even though it hasn't happened, does it have an impact prior? And the answer is yes, it does. It absolutely does.
I think it does, even if people didn't understand it.
Correct.
Even if Abraham didn't know there was going to be the God-man crucified for the sins of the few, sins of the world. Even if he didn't know that, he believed God would raise Isaac from the dead because God said Isaac is going to be your heir and mm-hmm. there's going to be a great nation from him.
Yes.
So, I don't know, but it just seems like it's really stretching it to say that Abraham knew about Christ mm-hmm. and all that that was going to entail. I think he was believing God for his own son and his own descendants and the land of Canaan, which was promised to him.
Yes.
So
there's two things there. Did he have the same understanding as we have?
Of course not.
No.
He had any understanding of that.
But you pointed out the event has a securing aspect that it is going to secure, and it has secured before it has happened. It secured something. And that's the true nature of the atonement that is what we're going to actually focus mostly on next week in the atoning work of Christ, is that when he does this for those whom the Father has given him, he does something objective to them. He changes their relationship to everything else. That event, that objective event, changes our relationship to the Father, to sin, to our future, and to our purpose. It changes us. That event.
And then, another thing. Oh, sorry.
No, go ahead and then, Matt.
In Genesis 12, in the initial giving of the covenant there, that there was also a blessing that in Abraham's seed all of the families of the world would be blessed. Mm-hmm. So there's another aspect looking forward of this blessing, which is not fleshed out as we now understand it, but it is a future thing that is going to bless all the families.
I don't argue with that. I just think he didn't know all of that.
He doesn't.
Okay.
But that objective reality tells us that he didn't have to know all that.
Good, thank you.
Because that event is that powerful.
Yeah, and it was done from the foundation of the world. And God gave him the faith to believe.
And it's the same securing event that can secure Eowyn, who cannot, by faith, grasp hold of the promise.
When in Israel's history did the explicit teaching of Messiah start?
Genesis 1.
So did Abraham, I know it talks about the seed of the woman crushing the serpent, but in terms of like an explicit cultural teaching that they're looking forward to a Messiah, when did that begin?
The actual word Messiah?
Well, like, did Abraham have a concept of a future descendant that was going to rescue his people?
by dying.
Right, because at some point they're looking for a Messiah, right?
Mm-hmm.
By the time we get to Jesus, they're looking for a Messiah. When did that teaching become explicit?
I don't know. Matt, John, Jeremy, you
guys? Yeah, 40-something were actually...
Right.
So was that... Cyrus is named the Anointed. Again, where that actually...
I just was... just looked John 8:56, where Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." And just as, there's a lot more context to that whole exchange that goes along with that about Israel's rejection of him, but those who believe the promise are in Christ.
So at what point in Israel's history was there a conflict of the promise?
I think you got to go back to Eve saying, behold, the Lord has given me a son.
So we would argue that Abraham did have a conflict with a particular person.
I think so. I think as far, maybe not, and do we know in terms of like, is he going to be high and lifted up on a Roman cross? No. But Abraham saw the substitute, a ram in the thicket with thorns on his head. So.
And at that point, names God Jehovah Jireh. God will provide.
Right.
He means will provide the sacrifice.
Yes. Right. God will provide the sacrifice. This.
So he knows a lot more than we think he knows,
right,
but not what we know.
Well, yeah.
It's not in light of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And,
yeah. And we're taking guesses.
Right.
Right. Based on some New Testament information, but how much did Abraham understand? With what level of specificity? That's really hard to say. But I think we can say, because Hebrews says, he looked forward to a heavenly country. So he has this promise of Canaan. But Hebrews specifically tells us he did not focus on that particular patch of dirt.
Yeah.
He was looking for a heavenly country. So he interprets...
It was pointing to something.
He interprets the promises spiritually and eternally. And I think it's fair to say... He understood that this would be inherited on his behalf by the promised son. Now, he doesn't know how long that's going to take, how many generations, but it doesn't take very careful thought to know it's not Isaac, because he's been promised nations and more children than, you know, the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky.
Mm-hmm.
You can't do that in one generation. This is a ways out. So it's not a huge stretch, you know, to think that he looked many generations down the line for a promised son who would inherit this heavenly country on his behalf. That's a lot,
yes,
to understand. Paul argues that the promise was made to him and to his seed, and makes a big deal out of this being singular, not to seed, but to seed. Now, did Abraham understand? You know, would he have read Paul and said, "Yeah, exactly. See, it's singular." Or when you said, "Gosh, I never thought of that." Well, we don't know. But I think John's right. He understood a lot more than we give credit for. And then how much of that does he pass to his children? His children's children? Does it get kind of lost in the history for a while?
Yeah.
And then resurface and not even necessarily be recognized as the same thing resurfacing with the promise to David of one who will come to rule forever. You know, you certainly see the anointed. David's Psalms constantly referring to the anointed.
Yeah.
Do not let your anointed strike his foot against a stone. And,
but even Genesis 49, again, the scepter will not depart from here. Again, looking forward for a kingly.
Yeah.
Again, that's way back in Genesis.
So all of this discussion that we're having illustrates the point that this whole topic will never be resolved with a proof text. In fact, the proof texts get interpreted in light of this whole unfolding drama. And that in order to rightly understand the particular, You have to understand the grand scheme of the whole. And the grand scheme of the whole involves eternity, where it begins, to eternity, where we go. The whole of it is an unfolding, and this piece gets interpreted.
And it's a gradual unfolding.
It is.
It doesn't happen all at once. You know, in Hebrews also, this is again a reference to Moses, but it's interesting what it states. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Now, it's interesting because I don't know how to interpret that, what he understood about Christ, but it says he chose to suffer the reproach of Christ. I mean, it's specific about that. And again, that's in the shadow. He's only seeing the shadow. Like, you hold your hand up, you know, the shadow of your hand tells you real truth about your hand, but not exhaustively. But yet, there's an essence of the reality that is presented. But it is interesting that it specifically says that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt.
Yeah. James.
If Julie's asking about when Israel had something like a doctrine of the Messiah so sufficiently fleshed out that Jesus could hold the Pharisees responsible for not recognizing them, then it's probably begins during the preaching of the prophets Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and I said this before, the captivity, and then certainly after which, during the work of the great Sanhedrin, because that's when they really start looking for a Messiah, especially because when they return to the land, they don't have another Israelite king.
Mm-hmm.
And what they have immediately is Zerubbabel. And even Zerubbabel has a promise that seed is coming, but it's coming through him. And that's when you get a more fully fleshed out understanding of the Messiah, so that Jesus can hold them responsible for not recognizing him.
Yeah. Good discussion. We're unfortunately not going to get to the rest of the rejection, but that's not. Thankfully, these things will get covered like four or five different times in the next several weeks. So,
God is outside time. Why do we
have? Yes, just pause time and just take it on.
See you until we're done.
Sure, man, we're hard on this sermon, but time off.
No, I'm talking about extending the week.
Yeah.
As long as they're done in July, that's all I'm saying.
Why is the rapture coming?
That's my sermon.
So, yes.
Well, we're going to be raptured up.
Yeah.
We should be so close.
This is available. You can go back and look at the rest of these. They are important rejections that clarify a variety of things that all represent a distortion from the truth of Scripture and refocusing on something much less, whether it be man, man's characteristics, man's abilities, man's whatever. That focus shift is not good. And we will continue to focus our attention next week as we move into the L of the atonement, where we focus really laser pointed at Christ's work. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and the time that you've given us to discuss and to have these things shape and form our minds, Lord. We thank you for your word, the way that it instructs us, informs our thinking, to know that you are so sovereign that none of these things are left up to the fickle and feeble will of man. Lord, we thank you that you have involved us in this drama of redemption, that you have placed us in Christ, and that the whole of the work that Christ has accomplished has been given to us. Lord, we rest secure in knowing that you have accomplished all that is necessary for us to be joined with you in heavenly fellowship. And we look forward to that glimpse as we gather in moments to enter in worship of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.